enjoy your study, enjoy what the Lord is going to speak to your heart, and the rest of us are going to be in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, where we're going to read how Jesus makes all things new. Jesus makes all things new, and by new, I don't mean to renovate. I don't mean like home improvement or fixer-upper. Do not consider that this world is a fixer-upper problem. This world is to be demolished. Do not consider even that, this is kind of an eye-opener, heaven is not even going to be a fixer-upper. Heaven is going to be demolished. It's going to be done away with because Jesus is going to make all things new. He's going to make new things, heaven, earth, and even the new city, what's called the New Jerusalem. You've heard of New York. It's the newer city of the English Old York, and so, but there's going to be a New Jerusalem. So here we are in Revelation 21. Back in chapter 20, we read that at the end of the seven-year great tribulation, Jesus will then come back to the earth with us. He will then establish his thousand-year rule and reign. At the beginning of that time, we read that an angel will capture the devil, and he will lock him away in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That begins the millennial reign of Jesus, where Satan will have zero influence over the world. But then at the end of the millennium, once the 1,000 years are up, then Satan will be let loose for a short season. He will deceive the nations being the people who are the descendants of the tribulation survivors, still earthly people. We're in our glorified bodies. We are heavenly beings. These mortals will put on immortality, but still there will be a generation, a world filled with people who have not yet tasted death. Satan will deceive them. Many of them will side with him, and they will rebel against the Lord, and they will even try to fight against Jesus and us, but they're going to lose. If you look back with me in chapter 20, verse 9, these people who will be deceived at the end of the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Gehenna, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, at this point, the beast and the false prophet have already been spending the last 1,000 years in the lake of fire, and forever they shall be. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Remember that phrase there. From before his face, the earth and the heaven fled away. When Jesus makes his appearance at this time, leading also into chapter 21, the earth and the heaven become devoid of what it is now. It will, in a sense, cease to even exist in the glorious appearing of Jesus. It'll become such a non-issue, the earth and the heaven. And so we'll read more about that tonight. And there was found no place for them, those that are going to be judged at this time. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Oh, I am so glad I will not be judged according to my works. I am so glad that I have received Jesus, and therefore it's by grace that I'm saved. And you too, you know, you folks, you've trusted in Jesus. It's God's grace that saves you. We will not be judged by our works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here is the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. And that event concludes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, at the great white throne judgment, the millennium, the redeemed earth as we know it, is now done. What then? Is that the end of all things? Will we just cease to exist at that point? What else is there? Well, there's a whole lot for us. We're going to read that about that in chapters 21 and 22. In fact, for us, at the end of the millennium, that's only the beginning. And it's a brand new beginning. In verses 1 through 8, we read about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. A new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. Verse 1, chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven. That's interesting. What's wrong with the old one? What's wrong with the place where God dwells? Well, one suggestion is Satan has been allowed to go there and to go to and fro throughout the earth and to go into heaven. And apparently God's going to say, you know what? I want zero of Satan's fingerprints in this place. I'm going to do away with this and I'm going to establish something brand new. The heaven as we know it, the dwelling place of God, is going to go away. Here's a big point. Heaven is not a place. It's a person. What makes heaven heaven is not, you know, the celestial gates and whatever we read about in the scripture, any description of heaven and no pain or suffering or whatever. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. Wherever he is, that's where heaven will be. And so the old heaven's going to be done away with. The first heaven, as it says here, saw new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So take a good look at what you see now, because all of this whole world, is going to go bye-bye. Take a look at the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets and all. Wave goodbye to it. It's all going to go bye-bye. And heaven, the throne of God, that whole place is going to go bye-bye because God's going to make a brand new thing. Notice also it says there was no more sea. That's odd. No more sea. Get to that in a second. Now, back in chapter 20, we just read there in verse 11 that when Jesus sits on his great white throne, the earth and the heaven flee away. Remember that? It just goes. Many scriptures tell us that the earth is going to be annihilated. It's going to be dissolved. In Psalm 102, I'll read verses 25 and 26, "Out of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." God created the heavens and the earth. "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them." When you have an article of clothing that's just worn out, you toss it away and you go buy a new one. And that's what God's going to do. "And they will be changed, out with the old, in with the new." Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Oh, remember when we went to that beautiful place on earth and the other person will say, no, it won't even come to mind. The former things will not come to mind. Now, this does not mean that in heaven we're not going to know each other. For we will know one another even better than we know each other right now. Believers in heaven are going to really, really know each other. But I have a sneaky suspicion that our loved ones who were not believers, who eventually went off to hell, we're probably not even going to remember them. That might be too painful of a memory for us to have, and God will wipe away those memories from us. All we'll remember is the good, the glory, and one another and Jesus. And isn't that wonderful? I mean, can you imagine, though, being burdened your whole eternity knowing that your mother, your father, or whoever did not believe in Jesus, and now they're forever suffering? I mean, that would be horrific. That'd be awful. That would ruin heaven. And so it could very well be that the Lord is going to wipe away that memory from us. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Everything will dissolve. The very fabric of the physical universe will unravel. You see, all matter, everything that we can see, touch, smell, whatever, is made up of atoms. Here's a picture of an oxygen atom. And you have 8 protons, 8 neutrons in the nucleus there. That's the red and the green things. And then on the outside, those are 8 electrons. Now, the nucleus of any atom has positively charged protons and neutrally charged particles. And the electrons are all negatively charged. According to Coulomb's law of electricity, oppositely charged particles attract, but like charged particles repel, push apart. You take a magnet, and if you find, or two magnets, and you find the positive side of each one, and you try to push them together, the closer you get it, the stronger the force that repels it. You have to have a lot of force to keep those things together. Now, apparently, atoms have not studied law, because within the nucleus of an atom, you have protons. They should fly off from each other, because protons are positively charged. Now, when a nucleus of an atom is split, the nucleus then does what it really wants to do. The protons will fly away from each other, and it releases energy. By the way, it takes more energy to keep them together than to let them fly apart. And when these protons fly apart from each other, it creates a lot of energy. In fact, such great energy that you have what's called a nuclear reaction or nuclear explosion. Again, it takes a lot more force, though, to keep those protons together than the force it wants to repel. What's keeping the protons together? Nobody knows. It is a mystery. Yeah. Some scientists called it nuclear glue or atomic glue. Other scientists get real sophisticated and they call it the unknown force. Remember the unknown comic? Guy had a bag over his head. There's an unknown force with a bag over its head. Well, the Bible tells us exactly who's holding all things together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is, Jesus, is before all things. He's the preeminent one. And in him, all things consist. That means held together. All things are held together at the will and whim of Jesus Christ. But what would happen if he let loose his grip even for a split second? Whoosh! Just like we read about in chapter 20, verse 11, the heaven and the earth flee away. Peter again tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Jesus is going to let loose, and all that is familiar will be gone. Did you also notice that in the new earth, there's a new earth, by the way. This old earth is going to go away. In the new earth, remember that it says there will be no more seas, no more oceans, Now, some people really like the beach. I like the beach, but it's not my favorite thing. I don't like sand. I really, you know, you go to the beach and you have fun, and then you get in your car and you get sand everywhere. You track into the house, and it's just, I don't like it. But some people do. Now, in heaven, there's not going to be any seas. This is odd. Because today, our earth is 3/4 water. 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered with water. And without water, life would be impossible. Did you know you and I, our bodies are made up of 60% water? 60%. More than half of us is water. That's, you know, you can honestly say, oh, I'm just carrying too much water weight. You know, it's not fat, it's water weight. If I can only figure out how to get rid of that, I'd be happy. So we have this water weight. Now, we need the world to be covered with 3/4 water so that our 60% water can remain intact. But if there's no more seas, then what? Well, here's the good news. Our bodies then are going to be much different than they are now. Much different. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he presented himself to his disciples and they were terrified? It's a ghost. They thought he was just some, you know, Casper the Unfriendly ghost at that point. And he said, don't be alarmed. It's me. Touch me. Handle me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. That's an awkward way of describing oneself. Usually we'd say flesh and blood. But Jesus says flesh and bones. Why? Because he shed all his blood for you and me. But it also indicates that our heavenly bodies are not going to be a blood drive system. We're not going to be driven by our blood. Right now, life is in the blood. Then, no, life is in Jesus. And we may not need what we certainly won't need seas. But yet again, there will be some water. We read later on in verse 6, I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then later in chapter 22, verse 1, we read about a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Therefore, water then is not going to be an issue, but there will be no seas. One problem with seas, especially in John's day, not so much today, but in John's day, seas divide people and cultures. They keep people separate from each other. It used to be 100 or so years ago that if you wanted to go to Europe, you'd have to get in a big boat, and sometimes they sank. The Titanic, for example, big ships. And it was, you know, people were mocking God back in that day, saying not even God could sink the Titanic. Well, on its first maiden voyage, it hit an iceberg and went down. Now we can get into a plane and in a matter of hours cross the Atlantic Ocean and be in Europe if we want. But seas divide. And here I think is one point. In God's future glorious kingdom, there will be no division. Just like in the church today, there's no division. There's no Jew, Greek, male, female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. We are all one in Jesus Christ. All one. No one's better than another. No one's worse than another. We are all one in Jesus. Well, we are going to experience a oneness in heaven that God intended for us. And no more seas. Interesting. Verse 2. Cooking along here. Then I, John, saw the holy city. By the way, did you notice in the description of the new earth that there is no description of the new earth? Did you notice it says new heaven and a new earth, and it doesn't say anything about that? Isn't that odd? Maybe it'll be some glorious, beautiful thing such as we have never known, or maybe it'll be nothing. Or somewhere in between. But I want to point out that the focus of what God is going to make new is the New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem is created for the bride of Jesus Christ. And that is what's important to him. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the New Jerusalem is not the bride of Christ, but it is a city prepared for the bride of Christ. And it's so beautiful that it expresses, John expresses it as like a bride who really gets gussied up on her wedding day. And, you know, when you ladies were going to get married, you didn't just reach into your closet, you know, an hour beforehand and say, oh, this'll do. And maybe I should do my makeup. That's no big deal. Oh, no. The normal bride spends weeks, months, years preparing for that moment. And that whole day, it's primping and pulling and tucking and curling and, you know, brushing and flossing and the whole bit, just radically preparing oneself for that moment. Whereas the groom, he just takes the rental tux and takes a shower and a little deodorant, and then he pops into his tux and goes. But for the bride, oh no, it's a lot longer than that. And then they get to the church, and the bride and her bridesmaids and maybe her mom, and they're there in a back room, and is everything right? Is everything perfect? Is this curl, push this down, move this around, and how about the veil? Is it sitting right? Is it crooked? And so much detail goes into preparing the bride. And you know what? It's wonderful. And it's a beautiful foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do for us as he prepares us, prepares the city for us, likening it unto a bride adorned for her husband. We will be there. And best of all, Jesus will be there. So in a sense, the New Jerusalem is a fabulous wedding gown, a wonderful wedding gown. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What's the tabernacle of God? Let's read on. So the tabernacle of God is a he, not just a building. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, later on the temple. The book of Hebrews says that the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. That everything about the tabernacle, the way it was set up, and the sacrifices, and the different pieces of furniture, and the operation of the priest, all of that speaks to us of who Jesus is. He is the tabernacle. He is God who tabernacled with us. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. It's the word tabernacled. It's the same word that's used here. Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this loud voice comes from heaven, new heaven, and now here's this loud voice. And it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So the tabernacle of God is not a fixed place. It's a person. And wherever Jesus dwells among his people, the tabernacle of God is with man. Heaven, it's all about Jesus. It's all about being with him. And notice in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Huh. We'll be, now again, this is after the millennium. Got the rapture, 7-year tribulation, millennial kingdom, then earth and heaven destroyed, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And there we are. We've been with the Lord now for 1,007 years. Been with Jesus, the millennial kingdom and the tribulation. And at this point, he's still going to wipe away tears from our eyes. Wonder why. I don't really have a definitive biblical answer. I know there are some things that bring a tear to my eye when I consider our Lord, mainly regret, wasted opportunities on my part. I should have said no to the flesh more. I should have said yes to the Spirit more. I should have lived more for God's kingdom and less for myself. I wonder if any of that regret, and seeing some that will have far more heavenly reward than me, I'll be glad for them, but upset at myself. Is that, you know, just like in the movies, I could have been a contender. That could have been me. Could have been me. I could have had that reward, but no, I got too carnal, too fleshly. I wonder if I'll be regretting to the point of tears. I don't know. I do know this, that should motivate me now. It should motivate all of us to live more for the kingdom of God and less for our own kingdoms. Number two, seeing Jesus and knowing that we're accepted and that we're in, oh my. What emotions do you think we'll have at that point? When we know the truth of ourselves and we don't deserve to be there, wow, it's really all by your grace. You know, when I consider, when I stop and I sit and I think about all that the Lord has forgiven me of and the fact that he loves me in spite of myself, that's emotional. That's time to just really say, wow, Lord, you are good. You are really, really, maybe at that point it'll hit us like a ton of bricks and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then even better, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, pain and suffering and death are all the consequences of sin. When God dwells among us in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sin and therefore no consequences of sin. That is worth the price of admission right there. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. How many things? All. You know, we can get something new. If you're blessed with a new car, that's exciting. It's wonderful. It has that new car smell, but does it always smell like that? Eventually, the smell goes away. Eventually, you start noticing some scratches by the friendly other people at Walmart who drive through the parking lot and don't care about where they push their baskets. Whenever we get something new, it starts to fall apart right away. I remember when I got that guitar back in the mid-1980s, brand new. A brand new guitar. Right away, got a scratch in it. I mean, right away. In fact, I bought it, and the guy that was installing the electronics in it, he called me and said, I dropped a chisel on the top of the guitar. I feel horrible. I can feel it, but it's going to be fine. It's just there's a little mark in it. And so I'll knock off some money off of it. Is that a problem? I was like, man, I couldn't even enjoy it brand new myself. I got it damaged. And oh, well, you know. But that's the thing with things in this life. Everything grows old. And shockingly, so do we, right? We grow old, and we're not getting any younger. It is funny to see cosmetic commercials, age-defying eye cream. Age-defying? It's like you get that cosmetic, and you are defying age. I dare you, age, to try to get me. Yeah, whatever. It's craziness, you know. But Jesus will make all things new. Everything will be in a state of being made new. Wow. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty awesome. Behold, I make all things new. Now, again, how can we understand that? We can't. But notice he says, and he said to me, write. Maybe at this point, John is just so blown away that he's forgotten to write these things down. And so he hears this voice, John, write this down. Oh, okay, yeah. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Sounds too good to be true, right? But these words are true and they are faithful. And he said to me, it is done. Wow, not the first time he said that, right? Remember when he said it beforehand? It is done, it is finished. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the beginning and the end. I am the all-encompassing one. And we are encompassed in him. Then he says, I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Oh, so he's not going to force feed anybody. If you're thirsty, you can come and drink. At that point, if you want to drink from the fountain of life, you can come freely. Drink if you wish. You know, Jesus offers us even now a drink from a special place. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and it commemorates how the Jews lived in tents or in booths during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so every year, at a certain time during the year, typically in the fall, the Jews will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will build little booths in their backyards or up on their rooftops, and they will spend the night in these booths. And they would have a holy convocation. The priests every day would pour water out on the southern steps that would commemorate how God brought forth water from the rock. But on the great day of the feast, the priests would not pour out water. And it was the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood on the top of the southern steps and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you come to me and drink, you will become a source of living water that others can partake of. That's what he's insinuating to us here. This is what he is telling us. We come to him, we drink this living water, and then it gushes out from us, and we can quench the spiritual thirst of others. What is living water? I'm glad you asked. Verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now he is risen from the dead. And now he does offer the infilling, the overflowing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's a requirement, and it's we must thirst. I'm sure if you ask everybody that comes to church, hey, do you want to see the Holy Spirit move in the church? Everybody would say yes. Everyone would. But then if you asked, okay, the only way that's going to happen is if you decide you really want the Holy Spirit to move through you. You have to be thirsty. You have to be seeking. You have to be knocking. You have to be waiting. You have to be hungering and thirsting, and you need to step out in faith when it comes time for the Spirit to move. You need to stand up and say, I have a word of the Lord, or I'd like to speak in tongues, or I'd like to pray for this sick person over here, or I want to see the Holy Spirit move, and I am thirsty for that. So everybody wants to see the Spirit move, but how many people are saying, okay, Lord, me, right now, I want that. I'm hungry for that. I will seek you for that. You know, when I've told the story probably way too many times, but when I was a young Christian, I was in a youth group, and there were some guys that were really on fire for the Lord. And they were a little older, too, and they were exercising, moving in the things of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to to be that. I wanted to receive that. And so I kept asking questions. How do you do this? What happens? Where do you go? And they showed me the scriptures to read, and I would read them, and then I would study up on them, and I would ask people to pray with me and for me. And eventually the Holy Spirit came upon me. And it's exciting. But God will not force himself on anybody. He won't force you to drink anything. But if you and I, if we come thirsty, watch out. It's going to happen. So I pray for this fellowship that everyone in it would become thirsty for the things of God. Verse 7. So we're going to have the water of life freely to drink. But in verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now earlier in Revelation, the Lord makes several promises to bless the overcomers, especially in chapters 2 and 3. But here in verse 7, we see two of the greatest promises to overcomers. Number one, we shall inherit all things. Wow, what does that mean? I don't know, but all things means all things, and we're going to inherit it. Now, in Romans, so that's promise number one. Promise number two, as it says there in verse 7, he shall be my son or daughter. That's amazing. We're adopted into his family. Now, maybe you had a great father, mother. Maybe you are a great father or mother. Your super dad, your wonder mom, or whoever you might be. Or maybe you had lousy parents. The good thing is that the relationship we will have with God at that time is far and away superior than anything we could ever know. It's everything a good father should be, everything a good mother should have been. He will be all that and then some. So that's for the overcomers. What about those who are not overcomers but are overcome by the world? Notice verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving, you know, it's cowardly to not believe in Jesus. People who don't believe in Jesus, they're cowards. They won't deny themselves. They won't take up their crosses. They won't follow Jesus. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and notice this next part, and all liars. That's a lot of politicians. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Wow. Along with the Antichrist, the false prophet, the devil, and all who would not believe in Jesus, we're either overcomers or we are being overcome by the works of the flesh. Now, as I read through this list, I have to admit that I'm guilty of pretty much all of them at one time or another. But there's a difference between falling to one or two of these or more of them versus practicing these things. And the main point there is the unbelieving. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, has everlasting life. He who does not believe in me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, to reject Jesus, to reject that he rose from the dead, it's cowardly, it's sinful, and in fact, it's one of those sins that cannot be forgiven. It's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. To reject Jesus Christ is to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And really, there's no intellectual reason to not believe in Jesus because he rose from the dead. And at that point, if a person won't believe, it's just simply because they choose not to. That's what Jesus said to the religious rulers in John chapter 5, verse 40. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's not a matter of the facts. Some people say, well, I have an intellectual problem in believing in Jesus. No, they don't. There's no intellectual problem whatsoever. He rose from the dead. What part of that don't you understand? The problem isn't intellectual. It's morally. There's something that they have in their life that they're not willing to give up. That's why they will not come to Jesus. We need to pray for our lost loved ones to come clean before the Lord before it's too late. Now, in verses 9 through 27, we read about the beautiful brilliance of the bride of Christ. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. Wow, so this, I haven't seen him for 1,000 years, and all of a sudden now here he is. He came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Isn't that neat? You and I clothed in the new Jerusalem, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. So one of the first things that we notice here about this new Jerusalem, that which adorns us, the bride of Christ, is the brilliance, the light that radiates from the center out through all the other things we're going to read about, that creates the most intense laser show the world that anybody could ever imagine, and even beyond that. In verse 3, we read that the tabernacle of God will be with men. In verses 23 and 24, we'll read about how God's glory will emanate from within this new Jerusalem. Now, verse 11 says that its overall appearance was like that of jasper, which is a semi-precious gemstone. Normally, jasper has a wavy green tint to it, but the jasper of heaven is going to be more like a diamond, clear as crystal, as it says there. Verse 12 says, also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Each one of these gates has a name of the different 12 tribes of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and so on and so forth. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wow, what an honor to go from fisherman to foundation stone. That's pretty cool. In the everlasting kingdom. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Picture in your mind a huge square that's about 1,500 miles square, edge to edge to edge to edge to edge. Its city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. How long is a furlong? It's fur and it's long. That's right. Okay. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs is roughly 1,500 miles. It's the distance from Memphis to Las Vegas. The length, width, and height are all equal, meaning that this new Jerusalem is a cube. It's not just a square, but it's also a cube. You and I, in our new glorified bodies, are not going to be limited by gravity. We'll be able to go to and fro at the speed of thought. We'll be able to go up and down at will. We will be able to occupy not just forward and back and side to side, but also up and down. And we're going to have each of us a whole lot of room in this new Jerusalem, which, by the way, is just a little bit smaller than our moon in size. Now, today the earth has about 7 billion people living on it. If there will be 7 billion believers in the New Jerusalem, Each person will have over 1/2 mile cubed. You know, 1/2 mile that way and that way and up and down to occupy. That's 28,789 cubic acres per person. That ought to be enough. Then he measured its wall. Again, the 12 gates on this wall. 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. So apparently a man's cubit and an angel's cubit roughly the same. It's 215 feet roughly, this wall. I don't know if that means thick or high, but the wall that's around the city, 215 feet. The construction of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Oh, wow, this raises an issue. Did you know that we can get gold pretty pure, but not pure enough to where it becomes see-through? But God can, and God will. And what's fascinating, this gold that is so pure, it's used for concrete and asphalt in the New Jerusalem. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Apparently, in the New Jerusalem, there would be 12 separate layers, foundation stones of these beautiful gemstones. And he lists them here. The first was like jasper, as we read, clear like a diamond. The second, sapphire, a deep blue. The third, chalcedony, meaning a translucent lavender blue. The fourth, emerald, that's deep green. The fifth, sardonyx, a bright red. Sixth, sardius, also red. The seventh, chrysolite, a light green. The eighth, beryl, like an amber yellow. The ninth, topaz, a blue-green. The tenth, chrysoprase, yellowish-green. The 11th, jacinth, which is an orange-red. And the 12th, amethyst, like violet. In other words, every color of the rainbow is going to be represented. And if you think that the foundation stones are awesome, just wait till you get a good look at the 12 gates of the city. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. There's your pearly gates, gang. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Wow. Maybe our first meal in the New Jerusalem might be an oyster bar. I don't know. You never know. Not a fan of raw oysters, but we'll see. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You know, it's really sad how gold and precious stones, men have killed. Wars have been waged over gold and precious stones and other worldly commodities. But what is highly esteemed among men today are going to be heaven's concrete, drywall, and asphalt then. See, God doesn't value earthly stones like we do. Do you know what stones that God values? Anybody have a guess? Living stones. God doesn't value earthly stones. I don't think he cares much about the noise that emanates from the rolling stones, but God loves living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have this beautiful city. Each one of us has a half square cubic mile of space to ourselves. Now, is there going to be a centralized church? Verse 24, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We come to church today to meet with Jesus. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. All the colors of the rainbow, and perhaps even more that we're unaware of. When Jesus sits in the midst and his light shines through all of these stones and the translucent gold and all, can you imagine the amazing light show that's going to spread out throughout the universe at this point? The glory of God through this beautifully ordained or adorned city. All the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Wow. Not going to get tired. How many of you, like myself, find ourselves to just be tired, just worn out? I experience that a lot. Just tired, there we won't be. We won't need to recharge our batteries because Jesus is going to make all things new. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, again, it sounds too good to be true, but let me remind you, verse 5. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Our names are written in the book of life. We are going to experience glory far more than what we can possibly imagine. Blessed are all who love Jesus today. They will be part of his glorious tomorrow. Once again, God is not going to rehab heaven and earth. He's going to dissolve them and then make all things new. This is going to happen. What should we do until then? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, after he says all these things will be dissolved, he then says, "Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, hastening," like, "Lord, hurry up, please," "hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So in light of that glorious future, how now shall we live? That's the question that the Holy Spirit through Peter puts out to us. One thing I believe from tonight's study we should all be seeking for is the power of the Holy Spirit and for the gifts of the Spirit and the boldness to be exercising those gifts when the opportunity arises. Living water. There are a lot of people that are out there, they're thirsty spiritually, they're drinking from polluted wells, from the wells of the world. They are still empty and miserable. And you and I, we can come to Jesus and receive living water and become a source of true spiritual thirst quenching to them. But we need to thirst. We, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so our soul thirsts for you, O God. May that be true. Father, we thank you for tonight and what you're encouraging us to do. And Lord, whether it be words I said or just your Spirit moving among us, speaking to us about the importance of getting serious in our faith now. And Lord, these people are here on a Wednesday night, and they've taken time out to read about our glorious future. And Lord, that's a good sign. It shows, Lord, that we here tonight we're hungering for you. We're thirsting for you. And we do ask right now, Lord, would you please baptize us afresh and anew in the Holy Spirit? Would you please do that work of revival and renewal in us? Lord, that you would put a holy boldness in us to go and reach out to people who don't yet know you. Lord, those whose names are not written in your book of life, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you have written our names in your book of life. And Lord, we have something to say. We have this gospel in us. And Lord, help us not to hide it, but to go forth and proclaim it. And so, Lord, I'm asking for myself, would you fill me afresh and anew? And Lord, for this congregation of yours here, would you fill us afresh and anew? For those who weren't able to be here, I pray you would stir their souls. Lord, you would speak to their hearts. And Lord, that you would just do a wonderful work of revival among us Lord, as you pour forth your Spirit upon us, is what we're asking, Lord. Would you please do it? Thank you, it's what you want to do, and we believe you will do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.